All right, open your Bible tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I began several Sunday evenings ago a series of prophetic messages. I did not know where I'd stop with this series, so I'll continue preaching along that line again tonight. And maybe for the next few Sunday evenings, I do not know. Sunday night was a week ago, I spoke on the rapture of the church. And last Sunday night, I spoke on the reign of the Antichrist. I did not really complete the sermon. I won't go back again tonight and complete it for you. Tonight I want to speak on the believer's threefold judgment and give particular attention to the last phase of the believer's judgment, which is the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer is judged as a servant. And the result of that judgment is he receives reward or suffers loss. Before I do that, let me read with you tonight very carefully from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. And then I'll call your attention to several passages and texts. If you're not able to follow me, I hope you'll make a note of these verses in your Bible and keep up with me tonight. This is one of the most important truths that I learned. Some things you learn and forget. But this is something that seemed to be basic, and it seemed to me to be important that believers understand the truth that I'm going to try to communicate to you tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 and following. Let's take verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. And I want you to underline the little word work there. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. Again, notice, works are the thing that's being judged here. Of what sort it is, if any man's work, I emphasize it again, abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he himself shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now another text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You have an identical text in Romans 14, 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The pronoun we appears 26 times in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And every time it's found, it refers to believers, not unbelievers. When he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he's talking about believers, saved folks. Everybody here tonight who's a Christian will someday stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll be judged on the basis of your work. Not your sin, your work. And you will receive a reward or suffer loss depending on your work. It does matter how you live and how you serve here below. You will either have a reward or you will suffer loss. Now let me go back, and I'll come back to this in just a moment. The next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the sounding of the trumpet, the shout and the voice of the archangel, and the resurrection of the saved dead, and the translation of the living who are saved. And they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Whenever Christians are gone, one group of people will be left behind, unsaved people. But that one group will be divided into two groups, those who've heard the gospel and had an opportunity to be saved, and those who've never heard the gospel and not had an opportunity to be saved. It is my opinion that those who are left behind who have heard the gospel and had an opportunity to be saved could not be saved after the rapture of the church, and I base that on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which you may read tonight very carefully after you get home. I called it to your attention the other day. But it says in that passage that those who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, God will send them a strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned, which received not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, it is my opinion that the man would not have an opportunity to be saved if he knew how to be saved before Christ came for the church. On the other hand, there will be some saved during the tribulation period, and there will have to be those who've never heard the gospel and did not have an opportunity to be saved. After the rapture of the church, the man of sin is revealed. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning about verse 6 and going down several verses. He is revealed. He has a successful reign of 7 years. You'd have to read the book of Revelation through and mark the verses to catch that. But Daniel 9 tells us it's a week. It's a week meaning seven. Could be 7 months, 7 days, 7 eggs, 7 flowers, $7, 7 anything. But it happens to be 7 years. And the time is divided in the book of Revelation into months, days, and years. And it always comes out 7 years. It's divided into two halves, 3.5 years each. And the last half of the reign of the Antichrist is called the Great Tribulation. Jesus said there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a world of this time. No, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. But for the elect's days' sake, those days should be shortened. That's in Matthew chapter 24. So in the last half of this tribulation period, all hell will break out on earth. It'll be so bad on earth that the book of Revelation says that men shall gnaw their tongues for pain, that men will attempt suicide but will not be able to take their lives, that men will stand at the mountains and cry to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from him who sits upon the throne. Men will seek death, death will flee. Men will want to die, can't die. It'll be such a time of trouble that Jeremiah says it'll be like a man trying to give birth to a child. He has his hands on his loin and his face turns to paleness, and he's giving birth pains like a woman about to give birth to a child. Those are horrible days that are ahead. They are described in 14 chapters of the book of Revelation. If you want to take time to read it carefully tonight, remember anything that happens after chapter 4 is something that happens when you will not be here. Unless you come back to chapter 19, when you come back with Christ in verse 11 of chapter 19. Now, I'm giving you sort of a panoramic view and a bird's eye vision. I'm trying to focus in on something. I hope you'll stay with me. Well, while the Antichrist is reigning on earth, the saints of God who've been caught up with Christ, they're going to have to do something, because you have a 7-year reign down here of the Antichrist. And the Bible declares that it's at that time when we will be judged. The Bible said, "Judge no man before the time, says the Lord, will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing." So the judgment for the saved will be when Jesus Christ comes and we're called up to meet him in the air. Now that's the judgment I just read about here tonight, where it says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest. Every man's work shall be tried by fire." Now, let me just give the rest of my attention tonight on the believer's threefold judgment. By a believer, I mean somebody who has recognized that he's a sinner. He believes that he owes a sin debt because the Bible says so. And he believes that Jesus Christ paid his sin debt, and he's trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. That is a believer. Now, get that straight. By a believer, I mean a saved man. I mean a born-again man. I mean a blood-washed man. I mean a Christian. A man who's going to heaven when he dies. That is a believer. Now, the believer's judgment is threefold. Number one, he is judged as a sinner. But that is a past judgment. The believer's sins were judged 2,000 years ago at Calvary. When I was a little boy, I thought that if I got saved and later on committed some sin, that somewhere down the line in the future there'd be a resurrection. And I would stand before God and God would drag up some of my dirty sins that I committed after I'd become a Christian. I did not understand the substitutionary death of Jesus. You see, the Bible teaches that 2,000 years ago God took every sin that you ever have committed and every one you ever will commit if you live to be 1,000,000 years old. And God laid those sins on Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a preacher's interpretation. That's not Baptist doctrine necessarily. That's exactly what the Bible says. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord," Jehovah, the word Lord there is Jehovah. Anytime it's in all capitals, it's translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah, meaning the personal name of God. Like, "My name is Curtis, his name's Jehovah." Jesus saved. Jesus saves is what the word means. He's the Savior. He said, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, I want you to get that down. I don't want anybody here who's ever trusted Christ as Savior going through life biting your fingernails, nervous, and thinking that somewhere, someday, all your sins will be drug up before God and before the whole universe, and you'll be standing there red-faced about your sins. When you trust Christ as your Savior, the sin question is settled forever. And you will never face God as a sinner. You will face God as a son and as a servant, but you'll never face God as a sinner.
Paul said some men's sins go on before them to judgment and some men follow after them. The man that trusted Jesus Christ, his sins are taken care of. I can't remember every sin I've ever committed. If you were to say to me, Dr. Hudson, confess all your sins and the Lord will take you to heaven, I'd say to you, I'll have to go to hell. I can't remember all the sins I've ever committed. Don't look surprised. You can't remember all you've committed either. There's a lot of little sins that we don't consider sin that God does consider sin, you see. God is so much holier than we are that some things He considers sin, we don't consider sin. The Bible said our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in His sight. So keep that in mind, please. God took all my lies, every lie I've ever told, He laid it on Jesus like I laid that little microphone on that hand. Every time I've ever used any bad language, God laid that on Jesus. Every evil thought I've ever had, every time I ever disobeyed my parents, God laid that on Jesus. Every sin I have ever committed since I have been born, now wait a minute, and all that I ever will commit if I live to be a million years old, all my sins were laid on Jesus 2,000 years ago. Oh, why was He there as the bearer of sin if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? And why did He shed His life-giving blood if His dying my debt has not paid? But friend, Jesus paid it all. Now that is a fact. You can accept it or reject it. You can believe it or disbelieve it. But the fact is settled. Jesus Christ died for your sins 2,000 years ago. And your judgment for a sinner is past. Jesus Christ was judged in your place as He bore your sin. He took your judgment for sin. If you had to answer to God for any sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit, you'd have to go to hell. Because God only has one payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. It didn't say the wages for much sin is death or the wages for bad sin is death. It said the wages for sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. James 1:15. The other reference was Ezekiel 18:3, and the other one was Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now, God has one payment for sin. Sin must be paid for. And He said the payment for sin is death. The only way anybody can ever pay for their sin is to die and go into hell and stay there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, but they'll never get it paid for. Because it's an eternal death, it's the second death, and you'll be paying on it for eternity, 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 and it'll never be paid for. That's why I rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ paid my sin debt 2,000 years ago. That is known as the gospel. That is known as the gospel. Jesus Christ took our place, suffered our hell, paid our debt, and answered to God for every sin we ever have committed. Now that's enough to make a Presbyterian shout, let alone a fundamental, independent, premillennial, fire-breathing, spitting Baptist. Now that judgment's passed, and if you're saved tonight, don't be defeated over some sin that you have committed since you've been saved. That sin was borne by Jesus 2,000 years ago, just like the sins you committed before you were saved. Somewhere we got the idea that when Jesus saves us, that takes care of all the sins up until the time we're saved. But any sins after we're saved, we're going to have to answer to God for that. If you did, you'd have to go to hell. If there's only one lie, there's only one penalty for sin, death. Second death. Lake of fire. If you answer to God for any sin, you'll go to hell. You don't pay for your sins by climbing up the sacred stairs. You don't pay for your sins by depriving yourself of bologna or fish or steak. You don't pay for your sin by inflicting some self-punishment and rolling around in an altar and praying and mourning and crying. You don't pay for your sins like that. Jesus Christ paid for your sins 2,000 years ago, and it is finished. When you trust Christ as Savior, He never again deals with you as with a sinner. Now His dealings with you is as with a son. And the Bible said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, 7, 8, and following, He chastens every son He receiveth. And if a man be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then is he a bastard and not a son. Now that's King James Bible language. He's not my son. Now what does that say? That says I trust Christ as my Savior. Jesus Christ answered to God for my sins and I trust Him. I rely on Him. I depend on Him. I'm born again. I'm saved. I'm justified. Sin's gone. Penalty's removed. I'm going to heaven when I die. But can I sin after I'm saved? Yes. Not only can I, but I must admit I have. And if you won't admit you have, you're lying. Because the Bible has three definitions for sin. The Bible said the transgression of the law is sin. The Bible said whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the Bible said he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin is not just killing somebody or robbing a bank or committing immorality. Sin can be omitting to do something good that you know to do. He that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. That's James 4:17. I think you may verify it. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you do something and you're not sure that it's right, it's a sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the last verse of Romans 14. And the whole passage in Romans 14 deals with people being fully persuaded as to whether or not a thing is right or wrong. Paul said, one man thinks it's all right to eat meat. Another man eateth only herbs. But he said, let a man be fully persuaded or thoroughly convinced in his own heart. He that eateth, eateth unto the Lord. He that eateth not unto the Lord, and so on. He said, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be thoroughly convinced or fully persuaded in his own heart. If you come to me and say, Pastor, is it wrong for me to dance? I'd say yes. The very fact you don't know it's right indicates it's wrong. I think it's wrong even if you thought it's right. I'm not against dancing if the men will dance with the men and the ladies with the ladies. But that'll break up all dancing. Nobody wants to dance them over to homosexuals then. Don't get quiet on me now. Stay with me. Anything you're not sure of is a sin. Anything that you've done in doubt, you wasn't thoroughly convinced, is sinful. And if you knew to do good and didn't do it, it's a sin. The time the Lord impressed you to stop by that widow's house and give her a little $5 bill. Or pick up that fellow who was a bum and having a hard time, help him out. Or the man out of work and his car payments behind, and God impressed you to help and you didn't. Good things left undone are sin. And sin is sin. There's not three kinds. There's only one kind of sin. It's not the number of sins that hurt. It's the nature of sin that hurts. Sin is rebellion against God. Satan is the daddy of sin. Sin made Satan. Sin is worse than Satan. Sin has the hiss of the serpent in it. There's nothing as bad as sin. Now, if I sin after I'm saved, the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that God will chastise me. If I sin after I'm saved and God doesn't chastise me, it says I am only deceiving myself. I'm an illegitimate. I'm not a son. Now, God's chastening takes various forms. I'm not going to finish the sermon. Don't worry about it. I got two more points, but they're long points, so just I'll finish it next week. But hang on. If I sin after I am saved, I'm not going to get by with it. God will chastise me. He will chastise me maybe by causing my conscience to hurt. And inside I'll say, I shouldn't have done that. I feel unhappy. I'm miserable. I wish I hadn't have done it. And if that doesn't bring me around to a place of confession and correction, God will bring something a little more than the conscience bothering. He may cause financial reverse. He may even cause sickness. Not all sickness is a result of sin, but some sickness is clearly the result of sin and is the chastening of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They had committed sins about the Lord's table. They came to observe the Lord's Supper, and some got drunk. And some ate like it was a meal and forgot what it was all about. And Paul said, for this cause some are weak and sickly. And the book of James has said, if any man among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and if he is committed in his sins, they shall be forgiven. Sickness not always is chastisement, but sometimes sickness is chastisement. If I were sick, the first thing I'd do is check my life out and make sure that I did not have any unconfessed sins in my life. If I had any, I'd ask the Lord to forgive me, and then I'd pray for healing. If anybody ever comes to me and asks me to pray for their healing, I go through a little routine with them. First of all, we confess our sins. We'll get that out of the way. Because the Lord's not going to quit whipping if He's whipping in the form of sickness because of some sin. He's not going to quit whipping because I pray. You're going to have to get the sin right, see? So if you sin after you're saved, you don't pay for that sin. God chastises you, but chastisement is never payment for sin. I've used this illustration before. But if my boy broke the picture window in the front room of my house, and I took my belt off, and I gave him a good whipping for breaking the window, the 40 licks that I put on him, or 30, or whatever it is not payment for the window. After I get through licking that boy, I got to reach in my pocket and take out the money and pay to get the glass put back in the window. I'm going to pay for the window. But I'm going to chastise him so he don't break the window again. You follow that? Now, you don't... Chastisement is not payment for sin. Somebody said, you're sick because you're paying for your sin. No, sir. Sickness is not payment for sin. Hell is the payment for sin. Sickness is chastening, but not payment for sin. Jesus Christ paid for all your sin 2,000 years ago. If you sin after you're saved, God will chastise you. And rightly so, because he wants you to live right. And I want him to chastise me. Nothing ever felt better than after my daddy gave me a good thrashing and got through. I knew he still was concerned about me and he still loved me. At least he didn't just completely ignore me. And I think kids sometimes want the parents to give them a good thrashing because they think maybe you've neglected them so much that you don't even know they're around. They'll do wrong sometimes just to attract your attention, just to make sure that they're still your boy or still your girl, one or the other. And when they ask for one, give them one. I mean, when they ask for it in the form of deliberate disobedience, pour it on and make them behave. Amen? There's a special place on the body made especially for that. And you can beat there all you want to without breaking any bones. You may make it blue, and if you do, they may call the welfare department. But if they ever come to my house, they're going to be in bad trouble. They got to whip me when they come to my house. When I put it on to mean business. You just put on up to make the kid mad, that's bad. Just sort of tap at him, make him mad. I mean, put it on till he calms down and decides who's boss around the house. Well, anyway, that's the way God does. If you sin after you're saved, God chastises you. He may make you sick. And you know what? If the man who sins after he's saved persists in sin, he's stiff-necked, he's hard-hearted, he's stubborn. I know it's a new society and a different world, and I'll live different, and I'll be like I please, and nobody's going to tell me, not even that loudmouth preacher, I'll do what I want to do. You take that kind of attitude, and you butt against God like an old bull or an old goat butts against the fence, and you butt back and butt back, and God will keep putting it on. He's not like some of you parents. When the kid starts crying, he lays down the whip and says, get out of here, you're making me nervous, and get on, leave me alone. God doesn't do that. When you get to cutting up, he just cuts up with you. And you ought to follow his example. God just puts it on, okay, old buddy, you'll get right or I'll kill you. You say, God's that way? Yeah, he's that way. 1 Corinthians 5:5 said he turned such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 John 5:16 says, there is a sin unto death. I say not pray for that one. You Christians here tonight, you trusted Jesus. Your sins were taken care of at Calvary 2,000 years ago. You won't pay for those sins. Jesus paid for them. He went to hell for them on the cross. But I'll tell you what you will do. If you keep on sinning after you're saved, deliberate, willful, habitual sin by preference, God will chastise you. And he'll keep on chastising you. And you'll keep on chastising you. And you'll keep on chastising you. And Hebrews chapter 12, down about verse 10 says, he does it that we may be partakers of his holiness. He wants us to be holy, clean children of God, so he puts it on to make us holy. Nothing wrong with that word. Don't be afraid of it. You'll hear it a few times before you get to heaven properly, and an awful lot if you get there. Holy just means clean and separated and dedicated. That's all it means. And Christians ought to be that way. So he'll put it on. And if you're stubborn and resist, God will let you die a premature death. And you'll go to heaven prematurely. I can call members of this church by name who are in heaven tonight prematurely. You don't stay at a church as long as I've been here without seeing some of that. I told one fella, if you don't quit, you're going to die. I said, you just may as well buy yourself a casket and figure out who you want to preach your food and get it settled. You're not going to be around long. He'd come back again. I said, you're going to die. I said, if God doesn't kill you, I won't. In a few months' time, I'm not even going to believe the Bible. It's the Word of God. In a few weeks, they found him dead. He's a Christian. He's in heaven. He was living loose, immoral, unclean. He had been saved, but he was dragging God's name in the mud. And God said, as far as you're going to go, dragging my name in the mud, I'm taking you home, and he's in heaven now. You sit right where some of you are sitting in this church. Now, you can't get by with sin after you're saved. God will chastise you for it. If you persist, God will call you home. You'll die of a premature death. God speaks, God spanks, and God calls home. The ultimate in chastisement is premature death to the believer, and he goes home. Your judgment as a sinner is a past judgment. Get that down and don't ever get it. I'm so happy about that, I could throw my hat over the windmill if I had a hat and a windmill. My sins are G-O-N-E, gone. And if Jesus Christ comes in the next 5 minutes, I've trusted him as my Savior. And if I stand at the judgment seat of Christ in the next 10 minutes, not one sin will be mentioned. If you notice very carefully in the passage I read and never got to, every man's works shall be made manifest. Every man's works shall be tried. For the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It never says anything about judging man's sins. It's always judging man's work. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward, and the Greek word reward is misthus, which means payment for service rendered, whether good or bad. And the reward at the judgment seat is payment for service rendered as a Christian. I don't have time to get into that, but let me say this before I close. There's another judgment, and that's a self-judgment as a son. And then there's a future judgment that I meant to get to tonight, but did not. The judgment seat of Christ, which is a future judgment as a servant, and the result is reward or loss. Now, let me tell you, Christian, something. You can get up in the morning and do what you want to do. Nobody's going to stop you. You can come to church Wednesday night, or you can stay at home. You can read your Bible next week, or you can leave it laying on the coffee table. You can take gospel tracts like you ought to do as a good Christian and pass them all over town, and good news cards, or you can leave them laying out there for you. You can get your tithing envelopes and get your tithing here every Sunday, or you don't have to do it. Nobody's going to make you do it. And I'm going to tell you something. You are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God's going to judge your service and your works. You don't work to be saved. You work because you are saved. And you were saved to work. You didn't work to get saved, but you were saved to work. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Every Christian ought to be a worker. God left you here for one reason, to work. God left you here to work, to work, to work. He didn't leave you here to be a spectator. We have too many spectators and not enough participators. We need some more participators. Every Christian ought to be busy working for Christ. You say, "I got a job." All right, do you have a lunch hour? Don't you ride in the car with people, on the bus with people? Doesn't somebody call occasionally the wrong number at your house? Couldn't you hold them on the phone and tell them they had the right number and give them the plan of salvation? Can't you do something? Yeah, all of you can do something. We can all pitch in, do our little bit, and we Christians are left here. I'm reading a book. I'm probably going to preach a sermon from this book. I sort of hate to do it in a way because I don't want to glamorize communism. I am strictly 100% anti-communist because it's anti-Bible. But the communists have met us on our own grounds and beat us. For every dedicated Christian you show me, I'll show you a large number of dedicated communists. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about dedicated, sold out, 100% Christians. I'm reading a book by Douglas Hyde, who was in the Communist Party for 20 years and then came out. He edited the Daily Worker in London. And I'm jealous as I read it. I'm probably going to pull some thoughts out of that thing and apply them to Christianity and show biblical principles. Show what a Christian ought to be doing. And that's the only way we'll ever combat communism is meet them. Dedication must be met with dedication. Dedication must be met with dedication. I want some of our young men to be as dedicated as the most sold-out communist in the world. I want them to be dedicated to the cause of fundamental Christianity and building evangelical soul-winning churches throughout the United States of America. And I want them to stay out there and grit their teeth and fight the devil till they do it. And I'm going to stay here and give my life to screaming at them and preaching to them and counseling with them and hoping to God that they will turn out to be that dedicated for the cause of Christ. I believe God's going to give us hundreds of them and thousands of them in the next 2 years. We've got a tremendous start here. I'm a young man. Most people never do anything until they're 40 years old. I just turned 42 recently.
Many of the great preachers of yesteryear didn't do much less than 40 years old. You read the lives and biographies of them. Most of their work was accomplished in the last couple of decades of their life. Dr. Rice written more books, preached more sermons, preached to more people, preached to larger crowds in the last 10 years than he did in any of the previous 10 years of his whole life, the last decade of his life. And it's getting that way. And he's writing a commentary now on the Gospel of John. Fast he finishes one, he writes another one. The ink doesn't get dry on one book, but he's got another one written, going again. And just turning them out like that. I'm just saying, we need to work. Our sins are settled. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, your sins are settled forever. You'll never face God for any sin, but you will face Him as a servant. And you'll answer to God for your work as a Christian. Now get busy for God. You say, I'm a salesman, all right? You sell for a living, but your vocation is being a Christian and winning people to Christ. That's your job. You may have a business. All right, give as much time as necessary to business to make it work and to be a good Christian businessman. But let your main business be winning souls and being a Christian and working for Christ. And giving out Bible tracts. Get your handful of Bible tracts when you leave here and slow this town down. We're getting tracts back every week now. Every week, 2 and 3 tracts a week, sometimes 7 and 8. And I think as many as 10, 12 a week sometimes. Where people sign the back of it, indicating they've trusted Jesus Christ as a Savior. Keep doing it. Keep putting out the good news cards. Keep those calls coming out of that TE room up there. Witness. Corner people. Thank God for our young people. I'm so happy I could pick this pulpit and throw it. That they went out yesterday and won 1,250 people to Christ. That's fantastic. Especially with young people today like they are. It's exciting. I don't mean to overdo it. We've dedicated them a song, and I'm thinking about playing my guitar and sing one dedicated to them. But the old clock on the wall says it's about time to go, so we better stand. Let's stand up together.